Well, all right. Good afternoon, everyone. This is Scott Stevens on the Eagle Radio Network here with the Jesus Factor. Got a program lined up for you on the scientific method. Turned out a little differently than I might have thought. And also some updates of news around the world. Stay tuned to the Eagle Radio Network for that here on the Jesus Factor. Well, all right. This is Scott Stevens, and you're listening to the Jesus Factor. We expect to be on the air here today, and perhaps another week with discussions pending. Many people that are listening might know or may know that we're relocating our base of operation to Connecticut, and. Of course, we've been working out the details of that move over the last couple of months. And over this weekend, we were blessed to be able to go out and buy a used but fairly low-mileage Chevrolet Silverado 3500 dually to be able to pull our fifth wheel with, which we are going to be living in while we're in Connecticut. We hope to make some stops on our way up the eastern seaboard, Lord permitting and time allowing that we'd be able to do that. So that's been on the burner for us, and we had a fabulous time at the conference. It was a time of fellowship that I think, at least for me and for many that I've spoken with, was unprecedented in the ministry. A sense of kinship, a sense of belonging to something that is absolute, eternal, and supernatural as a family. The idea that that unshakable fellowship, the bonds of peace that make up the church of brotherly love, was tangible more in my mind than at almost any time since I've been a Christian and participated in the fisherman ministry. So those of you that are out there that are still listening that were at the conference, I don't know what your experience was, but I certainly know that that was mine, and many that I've spoken to have said the same thing. We have come to a place where we have a fellowship, one with another, that is evidenced throughout the Word of God with regard to the ministry of Jesus Christ, and one that makes all the difference in our walk here in the world through the valley of the shadow of death, the Baca Valley. That is what this journey is all about. It is through a shadow land, a place where life exists, in fact, only in the regenerate person. The idea that anyone who is not connected with God is not, in fact, alive. Frightening, but true according to Scripture. And in today's program, we'll be looking a little bit at the scientific method and how science and natural discovery has eclipsed in the minds of so many the truth of the Word of God. Many early scientists, those that developed the scientific method, we will find found no variance with natural research and with the natural world and the Word of God. Made a difference between that which was spiritual and that which was carnal. And those things are important for us even now as we go forward in the world, those of us that are in the world but seeking not to be of the world. And that really is the battle, the place that the soldier of the Lord dwells on a day-to-day basis out here in the world, because what we bring is life, and that more abundantly. What we teach is the gospel and the grace of God, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ for us, a people that we're not worthy to see or have knowledge of the eternal things of God, but for that sacrifice that He made for our sakes, in hope that we would individually and all together come to a place where we could experience true fellowship with Him and one with one another. That is, in essence, what life in Christ is all about. And as we bring that testimony as soldiers of Christ out in the world, that is what separates us as the people of God from the world, a shadowland, a place of death, hopelessness, and end, one that disappears in a heartbeat, and only the knowledge of God and the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ can bring anyone out of that land of despair. Now, we know that things are really heating up in the world, and there isn't anyone, even the unbelievers, are shaking in their boots. People that never even recognized how tenuous our economic and military situation here is in the United States are now aware, though they do not know what to do. There is a generation of children coming up. I spoke to Phil about this last night, and interestingly enough, ran into some younger people this weekend. We were having a farewell dinner with one of our sons and encountered something of a new counterculture, a Jack Kerouac. Jack Kerouac, for those of you who don't know, was a beatnik, a guy who essentially was a philosopher that separated himself, that recognized that the world wasn't right, and recognized that the things that were going on in modern society were not going to be profitable in the long run. Sadly, Jack and his fellows never encountered the gospel of Jesus Christ, and later on, the generation that we call the love generation, the hippies, went into the churches looking for something real and didn't find it. We can only hope that in our generation, in our time, when we have to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, that some of these children who recognize how upside down this world is will also, through the ministry that the Lord has given us, have opportunity to recognize that there is an eternal kingdom that far outshines and will outlast this temporal one. Over in the Middle East, we have a number of things going on, something we've stuck with here on the Jesus Factor. Of late, a letter from mainline Protestant denominations was sent to the Congress, encouraging the Congress to reconsider military aid to Israel. The rhetoric was destructive and negative, a leading conservative rabbi said this week, underscoring the increasingly broad thought relationship between American Jewish leaders and the churches. This letter, both in terms of its content and that dealt with delegitimization and the matter it was delivered, was like a sucker punch in terms of what we assumed and believed we were achieving, said Rabbi Stephen Werick, CEO and Executive Vice President of the United Synagogue of Conservative Judaism. What he's talking about is a letter that was signed by many of the mainline churches encouraging this government to cease supporting Israel based on Israel's treatment of the Palestinians. And that treatment is propagandized in mainline media to malign Israel. Most people do not realize or do not consider what they might do if we had a population in our midst that gave sanction and security to those that would seek to blow us out of our shoes. We do not think about that. Most people here in America look at these things as events far off and not relevant to their lives. Well, I'm here to tell you that if you had people in your midst that were giving comfort and sanction to those that would attack you and your family at any given time, You would demand that your government eject such people from your land, and you would not tolerate anything less. Israel's behavior towards the Palestinians has been gracious by comparison to what most of the worldly people in this country would give any like-minded group or organization that was on our shores. Going on from here, we have further evidence now from the Obama administration. He has now admitted that Iran will have enough nuclear material to make 4 to 6 bombs by next spring. That's 4 to 6 deliverable nuclear weapons. Over the past 6 months, this administration has sought to negotiate with Israel, bringing in other nations, rather than negotiating from a position of strength against Syrian and other terrorist agencies. We have sought to reach a compromise with such groups. Meanwhile, Russia, China, Iran, and Muslim groups from around the world have rushed aid and comfort to militarized terrorist organizations in the Middle East. And Israel has continually pointed out that this was going to be a problem. We on the Jesus Factor couldn't agree more and recognize that a failure of our nation to forthrightly and in a way that is clear to all of the world be willing to stand with Israel
will lead ultimately to the fall of America as a nation.
The Jesus Factor here on the Eagle Radio Network. This is Scott Stevens, your host, and we're going to be talking today a little bit about the scientific method first, and then a few scientists who had some input into what the scientific method, which is essentially a worldly term today, is all about. We're going to look into the lives and ideas of a number of these scientists and their relation to the truth of the Word of God. In the world today, theoretical science has provided a center for a system of beliefs that are in fact a religion that sets man rather than God at the center of the universe. And when I say center, I don't necessarily mean the geographic center, but the most important or central thing. And this is critical because based on sensory input or language that is either fuzzy or metaphorical, man makes judgments that he assumes to be concrete. Take, for example, the idea of up. Now, if a man in America points up, he will be pointing away from the center of the earth. And if another man in China points up, he also will be pointing up and away from the center of the earth. You don't have to be a rocket scientist to see or understand that these two guys are pointing in different directions. Now, which of these two men, if either, have it right? Or is it just that the question, which way is up, is flawed? In this simple illustration of how and what we base our knowledge of truth certainly reveals the flaw in our natural perception. 1 Timothy 6:20 reads, O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust, avoiding profane and vain babblings and oppositions of science, falsely so-called. What is known as the scientific method is stood on its head by much of what our modern science, based largely on theory, holds and teaches as undeniable fact. The history of the development of the scientific method actually centers on the debate of what can be called real and how our perceptions and ideas color that reality. The history of the scientific method is a history of the methodology of scientific inquiry, the development and elaboration of rules for scientific reasoning and investigation has not been straightforward from the beginning. So the scientific method has been the subject of intense and recurring debate throughout the history of what we know as science, and many eminent natural philosophers and scientists have argued for the primacy of one or another approach to establishing scientific knowledge. This is the argument that's between the two guys that we talked about just a moment ago, one guy pointing up in China and the other guy pointing up in America. Who's right? Despite the many disagreements about primacy of one approach over another, there also have been many identifiable trends and historical markers in the multi-millennial development of the scientific method. While the record of history is sketchy at best, there are many contributors whose discussions of what true science is show forth in the tendency of man to place himself at the center of known reality. Even before Noah's flood, unbelievers worked great works of science and discovery, as is suggested in Genesis 4:22, which tells us that the people of Nod were what we might recognize as advanced in knowledge, saying in part that Tubal-Cain was an instructor of every artifice in brass and iron. So they had a sort of science and they had a system of order, and Nod was apparently a civilization of some renown long before the flood of Noah. Moving forward, we see that the culture of Nimrod that raised the great tower after the flood, these early Babylonians and their kissing cousins, the Egyptians, developed much technological knowledge, craft, and mathematics used in practical tasks of what was then medicine, but ascribed to be divination, as well as a knowledge of various natural events, which they listed in an effort to begin recording things that we could stand on as being factual. These are the unbelievers, mind you. And in the past, on the Jesus factor, we've discussed the rise and fall of numerous civilizations. And we've stated that false religion and false science have been linked from the fall of Adam forward. This, of course, is because of the curse that resulted in the corruption of our carnal minds, rendering them useless in the discernment of truth. And Jesus said in John 17, 17 and 19 that sanctification or holiness is based on the knowledge of the truth, which is the Word of God. He also said in John 14, 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And the Lord also promised to send the Spirit of truth after his resurrection, and that his Spirit would guide believers into all truth. He also tells us in John 14, 17 that the world, which includes the carnal mind, cannot receive or know the Spirit of truth. We have this reaffirmed over in the first book of Corinthians. We'll talk about that a little more later. So then any so-called science that departs from the truth of the gospel is what we reconcile as science, falsely so-called, as discussed over in Timothy. And we ought not, as believers, to give that idea place in our mind as fitting in with the truth. If it's not truth, it goes. If it doesn't square with God's word, it is not truth. And if it is the truth that we are after, then science becomes a more manageable concept, as we shall see. We need to measure any science we accept by the truth of the Word of God and recognize that worldly science is figured into God's plan for the creation as a whole, but is not necessary to the accomplishment of that plan. It's like the taillight on a truck. It's nice to have, but if it wasn't there, it'd still be a truck. Nor does any discovery of natural phenomenon supersede the fact of the truth of the Word of God. When kept in this perspective, knowledge of how the temporal and natural world operates can be a great blessing, as we shall see as we probe into the history of scientific inquiry and natural discovery. We will also see and continue to emphasize here on the Jesus factor that the unregenerate man will always prefer to embrace false science because it places him in the center of things as master rather than servant to the Lord Jesus Christ. Based on what we know of that wicked from Scripture, it is certain that the deception of false science, elevating man above the Lord, is a function of Satan's rebellion and his boast that he would ascend above the throne of God. To the extent that man as a whole, or man as an individual, embraces this false science as truth, he has aligned himself with Satan, who exalted himself. We all know this is simply pride in one form or another. In short, science is not necessarily truth, and truth does not need to be proven by science. Now, with all of this in hand, we can take a closer look at the scientific method and then move on to some believers who became well-known and respected scientists. While the Babylonians in particular had engaged in the earliest form of an empirical, that one that can be seen or measured, mathematical science, with their attempts at mathematically describing natural phenomena, they generally lacked underlying rational theories of nature. They linked these ideas to what we would call metaphysical or perceived spiritual happenings. Things that they could not see, they attributed to their false gods in many cases. It was the ancient Greeks who engaged in the earliest forms of what is today recognized as a rational science, with the move toward a more rational understanding of nature, which began at least in the archaic period between 650 and 480 BC with the pre-Socratic school. Thales was the first to refuse to accept supernatural, religious, or mythological explanations for natural phenomena, proclaiming that every event had a natural cause. Now, this idea is not far from the kingdom of God, because it acknowledges that what is natural and what is spiritual, what is natural and what is natural, is, excuse me, what is natural is natural, and what is spiritual is spiritual. And this is, again, what we learn in the second chapter of 1 Corinthians. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. It doesn't mean the natural man doesn't exist. It just means that the natural man cannot know, comprehend, relate to, or in any way engage in the spiritual things that are only given by the Spirit of God. And see, once again, we have this delineation between what is truth and what is rational according to nature. Sometimes what is truth supernaturally supersedes nature. We see it again and again as the hand of God intervenes in our lives and the lives of others. And very often, that which is natural corresponds with the truth of God's word. But the two things are divided by a great gulf fixed. We cannot join these two things back together ourselves. We read of a time in Scripture when there will be new heavens and a new earth, where the corruption of the old will be replenished and replaced with the perfection of the new. Now, during the time of the Greek origin of the scientific method, once again, 650 to 480 BC, a scientist named Leucippus went on to develop the theory of atomism, the idea that everything is composed entirely of various imperishable, invisible elements called atoms. This was elaborated in great detail by Democritus towards the middle of the 5th century BC. Some components of a scientific tradition were already heavily established, even before Plato, who was an important contributor to this emerging tradition. Thanks to the development of deductive reasoning, as propounded by his student Aristotle, Plato mentions the teaching of arithmetic, astronomy, and geometry in schools. In the 3rd and 4th centuries BC, the Greek physicians Herophilus and Erostratus of Chios employed experiments to further their medical research. Erostratus at one time repeatedly weighing a caged bird and noting its weight loss between feeding times. So they did simple experiments and observed changes naturally. They repeated the experiments, and it happened the same way again and again. This is the basis for simple scientific research. Now, the thing that's somewhat interesting in this, it squares up with what we've been talking about so far, and it also squares up with what we read in Scripture over in Acts 17:23, where the Apostle Paul says, "For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship." This is to a society of people who understood how to get things done in the world, but proclaimed in this statue at Mars Hill that God was unknowable. Prominent Greek teachers and unbelievers made a difference between the natural and supernatural. And simply because this agrees with the Word of God, this technique has been blessed and laid the groundwork for and established an early form of science which provided a way of consistently measuring and interpreting natural phenomena for our good. At the same time, on Mars Hill, the gospel of who to the Greeks was the unknown God was clearly preached. Thank you. right. Welcome back to the Jesus Factor. I'm your host, Scott Stevens, here for the next half hour or so. We're talking about the scientific method, gone over that a little bit for folks, making a difference between those things that are spiritual and those things which are natural. True science does not disregard the one or seek to exalt itself as if it were a god of itself. False science, or science falsely so-called, is in fact a religion. And it has evolved out of many false religions. And it is a device that people use, that the worldly leaders use, to exalt themselves, much in the way Lucifer did in an age gone by. And that is why we on the Jesus Factor stress that we make a difference between those things that are natural and can be perceived and measured in a natural way. And we firmly and steadfastly attest that those things that are spiritual, those things that are of God, supersede, overthrow, overarch those things which are natural and temporal. God is neither subject to the natural and temporal, nor is he hindered by it. One of the most important and prominent scientists from the time of around 1400, the late 1400s, that is, to the early 1500s, was a guy by the name of Nicholas Copernicus. He was a Polish astronomer who put forth the first mathematically based system of planets going around the sun. He attended various European universities and became a canon in the Catholic Church in 1497. His new system was actually first presented in the Vatican Gardens in 1533 before Pope Clement VIII, who approved and urged Copernicus to publish it around this time. Copernicus referred sometimes to God in his works and did not see his system as in conflict with the Bible. And I urge all of you, do your own research. Go through God's Word and see if you can find a place where it says either that the world is flat or that everything revolves around the world. There is no such verse. And there are many that suggest the opposite to the believer who is of sound mind and has the doctrine and the mysteries. Now, one of the most interesting things that Copernicus did, he said, all right, for example, in his teaching, and I quote, "For who, after applying himself to things which he sees, established in the best order and directed by divine ruling, would not through diligent contemplation of them and through a certain habituation be awakened to that which is best, and would it not admire the artificer of all things, in whom is all happiness and every good? For the divine psalmist surely did not say gratuitously that he took pleasure in the workings of God and rejoiced in the works of his hands, unless by means of these things, as by some sort of vehicle, we are transported to the contemplation of the highest good." Copernicus also wrote, "To know the mighty works of God, to comprehend his wisdom and majesty and power, to appreciate in degree the wonderful working of his laws, surely all this must be a pleasing and acceptable mode of worship to the Most High, to whom ignorance cannot be more gratifying than knowledge." God wants us to understand. He's good. He does not want us to walk in darkness. And the key to all of this is faith in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, because that is where the light is, according to Scripture. We have this not only in John chapter 1, the testimony of light coming into the world and darkness not being able to comprehend it, but we have it repeated throughout the doctrine in one form or another. The majesty and goodness of God. Copernicus also said, quote, not the grace received by Paul do I deserve, nor the goodwill with which thou forgavest Peter, only that which thou didst grant the thief on the cross. That mercy I ask of thee. And this is important because it testifies of his humility before the Lord, which is an essential element of true discovery. To truly understand a thing, you need to receive it. You can't invent it out of your own rambling mind. To truly understand the things, both of this world and of the next, the Lord God, by his Spirit, needs to provide that information. And Copernicus, among others, understood that. Francis Bacon was, of all things, a philosopher. In the late 15 and early 1600s, he recorded the scientific method of inquiry based on experimentation and inductive reasoning. Bacon established his goals as being the discovery of truth, service to his country, and service to the church. Although his work was based upon experimentation and reasoning, he rejected atheism as being the result of insufficient depth of philosophy, stating that it is true that a little philosophy inclineth man's mind to atheism, but depth in philosophy bringeth men's minds about to religion. For while the mind of man looketh upon second causes scattered, and this is important, it may sometimes rest in them and go no further. But when, speaking of the mind of man, it beholdeth the chain of them in confederate, linked together, it must needs fly to providence and deity. We seek to bring this forth on the Jesus Factor, how events over the ages are linked together and that the same repeating patterns recur over and over again because the hand of God is present in these events. While Bacon's faith in Jesus is not openly confessed, he links the weakness of man's natural capacity to observe the natural world as only shadows of things and separate events rather than the understanding of events as a function of a whole, which he attributes as coming from God and only being given to a person by God. How does this all work together? True science testifies of the fact of God's majesty and hand in the natural world, though it be a much smaller bubble of time than eternity. Another scientist who was a godly man was Johann Kepler. He lived from 1571 to 1630. He was a brilliant mathematician and astronomer. He did early work on light and established the laws of planetary motion about the sun. He also came close to reaching the Newtonian concept of universal gravity. Well before Newton was born, his introduction to the idea of force in astronomy changed it radically in a modern direction. Kepler was an extremely sincere and pious Lutheran whose works on astronomy contain writings about how space and the heavenly bodies represent the Trinity. Life held many trials for Kepler. His Protestant beliefs won him little favor with the Catholic Church, and the Lutheran Church shunned him for his sympathies with Calvinist beliefs. He was forced to relocate more than once to avoid persecution, as well as to escape political dangers from ongoing wars. He suffered the deaths of his first wife and several young children. In addition, fellow scientists did not immediately accept his scientific discoveries. Yet Kepler stayed true to his faith, as evident in his written works, and his scientific discoveries would eventually win him acclaim, legitimize those discoveries in his contemporary scientist Galileo, and serve as a major influence on the scientists who came after. Kepler wrote, I commence a second discourse, a most true hymn to God the Founder, and I judge it to be piety not to sacrifice many hecatons of bulls to him that burnt, and to burn incense of innumerable perfumes and cassia, but first to learn myself, and afterwards to teach others too. How great he is in wisdom, how great in power, and of what sort in goodness. At the end, Kepler concludes in his famous work, The Harmonies of the World. He says, and I quote, I break off the dream and the very vast speculation, merely crying out with the royal psalmist, Great is our Lord, and great is his virtue, and of his wisdom there is no number. Praise him, ye heavens, praise him, ye sun, moon, and planets. Use every sense for perceiving, every tongue for declaring your Creator. To him be praise, honor, and glory, world without end. Amen. Next on the scientific hit parade is a guy by the name of Galileo Galilei. Galileo is often remembered for his conflict with the Roman Catholic Church. His controversial work on the solar system was published in 1633. It had no proofs of a sun-centered system. In fact, his telescope discoveries did not indicate a moving Earth. And his one proof, based upon the tides, was considered invalid. It ignored the correct elliptical orbits of the planets, published 25 years earlier by Kepler. Since his work finished by putting the Pope's favorite argument in the mouth of the simpleton in dialogue, the Pope, an old friend of Galileo, was very offended. After the trial, and being forbidden to teach the sun-centered system, Galileo did his most useful theoretical work, which was on dynamics, motions. Galileo expressly said that the Bible cannot err, and saw his system as an alternate interpretation of the biblical text. And the important word here is interpretation. Many of the higher-ups in the Catholic Church simply took the Word of God and interpreted it to say that the world was flat, nor does it rotate, nor is it round, and it is in the center of everything. That came from them. It didn't come from God. It doesn't say that stuff anywhere in the Word of God. The Holy Scriptures to Galileo were divinely inspired and inerrant, though humans can misinterpret their true meaning. Galileo said the Holy Scriptures cannot err, and the degrees therein contained are absolutely true and inviolable. I should have added that though Scripture cannot err, its expounders and interpreters are liable to err in many ways when they base themselves always on literal meaning of the words. At times, the Bible uses figures of speech to simplify concepts. All right? Galileo goes on insisting that in matters of salvation, the Lord used simple words so that everyone could partake of the great salvation we have in Jesus Christ. And we'll see that the Bible is not necessarily here to teach us about science, but the Bible is here to teach us about the eternal God. Galileo saw both the truths of Scriptures and the truths of nature as having been derived from the same source, God. Therefore, one could not contradict the other. Holy Scripture and nature, said Galileo, are both emanations from the divine Word. The former dictated by the Holy Spirit, the latter the observant executrix of God's commands. Thus, no truth discovered in nature could contradict the deep truth of Holy Writ. Furthermore, Galileo held that the primary aim of Scriptures was not to reveal scientific truths, but to worship God and save souls. This squares up nicely with what Jesus said over in Mark 12:17, when he said, Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. Don't get your apples and your oranges and your eggs mixed up. You'll end up with eggs all over your oranges and apples, and you won't be able to tell the difference from what's what. And that is what's happened out here in the world. And it is the design of that wicked that an obscure, unsure system of things exists here. so that people are held in bondage to that system. It is the desire of the Lord Jesus Christ that you should come to know Him, His goodness, His eternal kingdom, and His plan for His universe. Galileo said that the proper understanding of scriptures required a proper illumination from God. We call this the Holy Spirit, of course, and Galileo turned to God in prayer for the ability to understand the spiritual truths of the Bible. And he said, quote, I trust the infinite goodness of God may direct toward the purity of my mind a small amount of His grace, that I may understand the meaning of His words. In His mercy, God on occasion chooses to reveal a new insight to someone He chooses, thus augmenting the knowledge revealed to humanity. Galileo said, one must not doubt the possibility that the divine goodness at times may choose to inspire a ray of His immense knowledge in low and high intellects, when they are adorned with sincere and holy zeal. Right? When they're about, one of the things we'll read as we continue our study of scientists who believe God's word is that they were seeking to glorify Him and not themselves. The underlying mindset of scientists who believe the word of God is the sense that even the things that are natural, though they be a shadow of those things which are eternal, in one way or another, testify of God and glorify Him as Creator. You see, with theoretical scientists who seek to prove themselves as masters of all things by their control of the ingredients thereof and their knowledge of how all things work, you see that these philosophers and so-called scientists exalt themselves over the Creator of God and operate in an entirely different spirit, one that the believer can easily discern through the language and testimony of whatever scientist happens to have written or discovered a thing. Galileo often mused on what he saw as the stunning manifestations of God's creative wisdom, as with birds in their ideal design for flight and fish in their perfect design for swimming in water. He said God could have made birds with bones of massive gold, with veins full of molten silver, with flesh heavier than lead, and with tiny wings. He could have made fish heavier than lead and thus 12 times heavier than water, but He has wished to make the former of bone, flesh, and feathers that are light enough, and the latter is heavier than water, to teach us that He rejoices in simplicity and facility. His observations and meditations on God's wonders led him to the following conclusion. To me, the works of nature and of God are miraculous. In his later years, Galileo had to confront the deterioration of his vigor and vitality and the loss of health and his eyesight. But his worst and most painful loss was of his beloved daughter, Maria Celeste, who had been his greatest comfort and solace throughout his most difficult and trying years. In spite of all his tribulations, his faith in God remained firm and unshakable. Galileo believed strongly that all human suffering had meaning and had to be welcomed with courage and resignation, knowing that God allows all for the benefit of believers. Be a good soldier in Christ. Endure hardness. Right? We read this in the teachings of all believers in history. We not only read it, but we see in the testimony of their lives that they endured that which was not just inconvenient, but essentially intolerable based on natural reason and natural fortitude. And we've just returned from a conference where we've been taught something similar. This is a part of true Christianity throughout the walk of Christians in the age of the Gentiles. Galileo specifically said, whatever the course of our lives, we should receive them as the highest gift from the hand of God, in which equally reposed the power to do nothing whatsoever for us. He could have done nothing. Indeed, we should accept misfortune not only in thanks, but in infinite gratitude to Providence, which by such means detaches us from an excessive love of earthly things and elevates our minds to the celestial and the divine. To the end, God remained Galileo's source of strength and the source of all good. No persecution, no loss, illness could take Galileo's faith away from him until the end. His unshakable faith is eloquently summarized in the following statement written at the end of his life journey. To the Lord, whom I worship and thank, that governs the heavens with his eyelid, to him I return tired, but full of living. Again, the idea of the natural and the supernatural man expressed by a believer. Another well-known scientist in history was William Thomas Kelvin. Kelvin was foremost among the small group of British scientists who helped to lay the foundations of modern physics. His work covered many years, areas of physics, and he was said to have more letters after his name than anyone else in the Commonwealth, since he received numerous honorary degrees from European universities. He is ranked with Sir Isaac Newton and Albert Einstein for the fundamental nature of his contributions. Lord Kelvin was an old Earth creationist who estimated the Earth's age to be somewhere between 20 million and 100 million years old, with an upper limit of 500 million years based on cooling rates. At 22, Kelvin became professor of natural philosophy at the University of Glasgow, where he remained for 53 years. His passionate earnestness in his scientific investigations, his practical ability, and his simplicity of character made him a favorite with his students. He maintained a strong and simple Christian faith throughout his life. He faithfully studied the Word of God, and his Christian faith pervaded in all of his work. He always began his college classes with prayer and looked upon his scientific work as a type of worship. He believed science must be treated with reverence, for a close observation of the phenomena nature brought one closer to understanding God's works. If you think strongly enough, you will be forced by science to a belief in God, which is the foundation of all faith. Kelvin strenuously opposed Darwin's evolutionary theories of natural selection and thought them unscientific. He was an admirer of Paley's natural theology. Thompson believed that Darwin ignored clear... Thompson, by the way, is, of course, Kelvin's first name. Thompson believed Darwin ignored clear evidences of God's design and creation and refused to believe that atoms of dead matter could ever come together to make life in the absence of the power of God. Interestingly, Kelvin's fellow physicist George Gabriel Stokes, who lived between 1819 and 1903, was a man of great Christian commitment in an era when many were nominal, apathetic, or anti-Christian. He maintained that mathematics was and always would be secondary to the physical experimentation and developing scientific knowledge. While math could help describe and formalize our observations, he claimed, it alone could not prove anything about the various phenomena we observe. In 1886, Stokes became the president of the evangelical organization, the Victoria Institute, and was vice president of the Evangelical British and Foreign Bible Society and active in the Church Missionary Society. So in conclusion to this introduction to science and scientists, we have sought to make it clear that those who believed God and studied in the world those things that we call science made a difference between truth and science. They held up the truth of God as being greater than anything that could be found naturally revealed, and they believed as well that for science to be true, rather than science falsely so-called, it had to square with the Word of God. How about you? Do you take for granted that what you perceive naturally is all that is real? Or do you believe God, that this world is a shadow, and that this life is but a vapor? That those things which are eternal are real and do testify of His truth. I want to thank you all for joining me today here on the Jesus Factor, those that have stuck around. We look forward to more fellowship with you as time goes on.